Great truths, great reminders. It's good to be together, to worship the Lord, look into His Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, so you can get your Bibles and get turned there. Through the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul has unfolded in a very systematic way the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no place in all of Scripture where the gospel is unfolded so much in detail for our understanding. You can see for the bulk of the first 8 chapters of Romans, the Spirit of God has directed Paul to unfold the details of the gospel. We don't want there to be any misunderstanding of that. He covered 3 basic areas after the introduction to this letter: the matter of our condemnation, the fact that we are all sinners. He demonstrated all are sinners under the judgment of God. That includes Jews. That includes Gentiles. There are no exceptions. All have sinned. We come under the penalty of sin, which is death, which includes eternal separation from God. Then he moved to talk about the matter of justification. How can those who are defiled by their sin, condemned justly by a holy God, come to be acceptable before Him, have the righteousness they need to be accepted in the presence of God? And He has provided His righteousness. This is key. Not righteousness that we can produce or acquire by our works or deeds or religious activities, but God has provided His righteousness by having His Son come, take our place, die for our sins on the cross, so that when we place our faith in Him, God can identify us with Christ and accept the payment that Christ made on our behalf, credit that to our account, so God can justly declare us forgiven, cleansed, credit us with His righteousness. There are no charges to be brought against us. From there, Paul moved on to the doctrine of sanctification. How those who have experienced the salvation of God in cleansing from sin and being credited with God's righteousness now live. Is there provision in that for daily life now as one who belongs to the living God? And he covered that in chapter 6, 7, and 8. When Paul began this discussion, he said the gospel, come back to chapter 1 if you would, 2 verses there. He said this gospel that he proclaimed, the gospel of God, the good news that comes from God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that connects us back to the Old Testament and to the Jews. It's what was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. What we have is our Old Testament. And it concerned his son, verse 3. And you'll note the connection. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So these two things, he connects it back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he connects it clearly to Jesus Christ, who is identified as a descendant of David, king of Israel. And it was in the line of David the Messiah would come, who is Jesus Christ. So that connection is made that draw attention to the nation Israel and the foundational place they have in the gospel that God has provided. And then down in verse 16 of chapter 1 still, Paul after 15 said he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. So again, that connection with Israel and the Jews. As he talked about condemnation of all men, he started out by showing all the Gentiles are under condemnation. revealed and convicted as sinners. Then in chapter 2, he moved to talk about the Jews who are also under condemnation, convicted by God as sinners. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he said, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and honor all the things Jews do, don't think that will get you to heaven. Because you're a sinner, you can't earn righteousness. It will take a change of heart that only God can bring about. All those external things, religious activities that the Jews did, similar to what people do today, to try to earn righteousness, go to church, get baptized, partake of the sacraments, they're all external things. It's faith that, as he will demonstrate as he proceeds and we've examined, that can bring God's salvation, that can change a heart, and only that. So the Jews also are identified in the condemnation. But as he came into chapter 3, he wanted to make something clear. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The revelation that God had given, which we have as our Old Testament scriptures, were given to the Jews. Well, where are they now? What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. In other words, the Jews have been shown to be in unbelief. They were dependent on their physical activities to make them acceptable to God, keeping the Ten Commandments and the other 600 plus commandments of the law. But they didn't place their faith in God, their trust in His provision for them, the God who is the Savior. Does that mean God is done with Israel? If they didn't believe, will that nullify all the promises God made to Israel? No, because that would make God's promises dependent on man. And He's the God who cannot lie. He fulfills what He promises. So that's why Paul said, may it never be. Every man on earth might be found to be a liar, but God is faithful and true to His promises and His word. Chapter 8, now jump over there. We move through the sections I mentioned earlier. He concluded chapter 8 by saying, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great. And he quoted Old Testament scriptures. You can see them set apart in verse 36 as he quoted the Old Testament scriptures. But where is Israel in all this? Is there anything for them as a distinct and unique nation chosen by God? Or have all the promises given to the nation Israel been forfeited? How does Israel, if at all, fit into the promises of God? The assurance of their salvation, God's purposes for them as a nation. And if their unfaithfulness canceled the promises given to them, how can we be sure that our unfaithfulness and the failure of the church will not result in the promises of God being canceled for us also? I mean, he said nothing can separate us, but if Israel's lack of belief brought an end and canceled out all God's promises, well, are God's promises only good as long as we are faithful? In other words, God's character is dependent upon me. Will he be faithful to his word, or will my unfaithfulness cancel the word? obviously, that's not a possibility. So what Paul is going to do in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is explain how the promises of God to Israel as a nation will be realized just as he said. And that is an encouragement to us as believers today, and it is a reminder and encouragement to the nation Israel that God will keep his word. This is true because, as we studied earlier today, as was emphasized in the music tonight, God is sovereign, and we noted, God is sovereign over all. Man is responsible. But God's plan includes the decisions of men and even their sinful activities, so that his plan always works according to his revelation. Nothing can cause it to fail. This assures us all the promises of God to the nation Israel will be realized as he gave them. Watch for the magician's trick here. People say, well, they were God's promises, but it's not what they thought they were. It's not what it looked like when he gave them. Like the magician does. He does something then with sleight of hand. You have something else. It got switched. Well, we switched it. Now the promises of God have been switched from the nation Israel. And the uniqueness of Israel as a nation is lost. It's going to be important that as we work through these three chapters, we follow it carefully. Just as he's unfolded the gospel, and it was important we followed step by step. And if you got off track along the way, as we talked about in our last study on Sunday evening, you end up in confusion on the doctrine of sanctification. And you begin to bring confusion in the whole subject of the gospel. So we're going to be careful. We work through as Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, very carefully unfolds God's plan for the nation Israel. And how, when all said and done, every promise will be fulfilled. Not in some sort of figurative or spiritualized way, but exactly as it was given and understood in that day. Let me read you a comment. A very fine commentary. It's not available to everyone because it's based on the Greek text, two volumes by C.E.B. Cranfield. He's not a dispensationalist. No, he doesn't have what we would call consistent literal hermeneutic regards eschatology. But his study of the scriptures did cause him to change his view on God's plan for the nation Israel. And he says, we shall misunderstand these chapters, as he started talking about chapters 9, 10, and 11. We shall misunderstand these chapters if we fail to recognize their key word is mercy. And the word mercy is used 7 times in these three chapters, the verb to have mercy. 7 times in these three chapters. And he goes on to say further, it is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message, where it secretly believes that its own existence is based on human achievement, and so fails to understand God's mercy to itself, that it is unable to believe in God's mercy for still unbelieving Israel, and so entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. These three chapters emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. Then he supports that with a footnote. And he says, but the assumption that the church has simply replaced Israel as the people of God is extremely common. And he gives some examples in the footnote, and I'll skip those. And he concludes by saying, and I confess with shame to having myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. And I appreciate the honesty. that he not only had taught it wrongly, but he had put it in print. And he said, I'm ashamed that I taught at one time too that the church replaced. But you can't study Romans 9, 10, and 11 and think that God has replaced Israel. Not if you take the scripture at face value. So tremendously important section of the word. Well, keep in mind as we go through this, God is talking about the election of a nation, how he deals with Israel as a nation and the church as a group. They're separate and distinct. But he'll be talking about the focus on the church as a body of believers, and he'll be talking about Israel as a nation. Now, what he says will have application to believers, individuals. But we want to remember his focus is on the larger entities. We're going to focus on the first five verses of chapter 9, where Paul shows the depth of his love and passionate concern for the salvation of the nation Israel. God has not thrown Israel away, discarded them on the rubbish heap, shut down his promises. And Paul has the heart of God in his view of Israel, and he is passionate for their salvation. They are a people of unique privileges that have not been given to any other nation as a nation. And he wants that to be clear. And those promises still are valid and are indicators that God has not shut down his promise with Israel. Somewhere along the line, the church got off the track. We've talked about this on other occasions, and began to spiritualize and allegorize the promises God had given to Israel in the Old Testament, and came up with the idea that the church was the new Israel and had replaced Israel. And some today try to make a blended view. Well, the promise is still to Israel, but they're fulfilled for the Jews as part of the church. The distinctness of Israel as a separate entity with separate promises is lost. So we want to be careful as we work through this. He starts out very clearly. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am speaking out of my relationship with Christ. I am not lying. You see here how he wants this to be clearly understood. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So there's threefold emphasis. I'm telling the truth. And the first word in verse 9 in the Greek text is the word truth, because that's where the emphasis is. Remember, as is true in some other languages, in Greek, you can rearrange the words because by endings and form and so on, you tell what they are. We put it in certain sense and structure. There, they can arrange it. So you put the word truth in first because that's what hits you as you begin the sentence. Truth, I'm saying. I'm not lying. My conscience, under the control of the Holy Spirit, confirms what I'm saying. So don't want you to think this is hyperbole. This is just me going, you know, a little bit beyond just for emphasis. I'm telling you, I'm revealing to you my heart and mind that I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. And we often don't think of Paul that way because, you know, we sometimes, again, we don't keep things in balance. We do the sovereignty of God. This is God's will. This is God's plan. This is what Israel's going through. And obviously, they deserve whatever they get. And we'll leave it with God. Now, Paul, he says, you know, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. This weighs upon me. I'm burdened. This is on me constantly. Why do you see the Jews keep coming up? Part of it, the Judaizers, false believers from Israel keep trying to corrupt what Paul's ministry is and bring confusion, but he has a passion for the Jews. I want them. Look at verse 3, and there you get to the strongest language at all. I could wish that I myself were accursed. Remember, we have that word in Galatians 1, anyone who preaches another gospel is accursed. Anathema. Under the condemning judgment of God. I would be willing to be under God's eternal condemnation. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm a Jew. I love them. They're my physical people. I have a passion for them. This is amazing. You know, Paul's writing this, and yet it's the Jews who are trying to destroy his ministry. It's the Jews who want to have him killed. Back up to the book of Acts, chapter 22. The end of the book of Acts. I just picked up a couple of, pulled out a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Paul sharing his testimony here as, you know, he has opportunity to give his defense, the presence of the Jews. And in verse 22, he tells them how God had saved him and now was sending him to carry the gospel to Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So here they're putting on such a commotion, the Romans have to intervene and rescue Paul, if you will. The Jews had their way. They'd have stoned him, executed him on the spot. Come over to chapter 25. Again, he's having opportunity to present the gospel. He's doing it in the context of Roman authorities again, and also Agrippa, one of the sons of Herod, the great leader among the Jews. Festus, he's a Roman, though. He didn't know about all these Jewish issues. So, verse 24 of Acts 25, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here loudly declaring he ought not to live any longer." I didn't find anything worthy of death. He appealed to the emperor. "Agrippa, I need help. What do I do with this guy?" But you see what the Jews want. He can't live any longer. You know, Paul doesn't let the attitude of these fallen, sinful Jews who desperately need the salvation that's found in their Messiah affect him. When we talked about our responsibility, well, if that's the way they're going to treat me, if they're going to do all they can to see that I'm executed, if they're going to try even to turn the pagan Roman authorities as a machine of execution, if it's only the Roman authorities that kept me from being executed by them to this point, you know, I'm done with them. My ministry is primarily to the Gentiles anyway. They deserve what they get. You know, even if he said, "Well, you know, I know in the end God will work it out, but in the meantime, I hope they suffer for what they do." Paul doesn't let that shape him. And we can be thankful for that because he's reflecting the heart of God in this. How he puts up with sinners day after day, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's reflecting that in his dealing here, and important that we see it. Come back to the Old Testament, Moses in Exodus, all the way back, Genesis, Exodus chapter 32. And Moses had his hands full with the people of Israel. And you know, they caused him problem after problem. And sometimes it discouraged him, it disappointed him, and sometimes frustrated him. And this is after he goes up on the mountain to get the law from God. He comes down and they've made a golden calf. Even Aaron, his brother, has stumbled. Verse 30 of Exodus 32. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin." They remember? They're responsible for their decisions. "You yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, my people, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Does it sound like Paul? "I would be accursed if it would bring about the salvation of the Jews." Moses said, "Lord, take me. I am willing to step in and bear it for their benefit. This people that cause you so much grief, you can't leave them alone for a little bit while you go to receive the word of God for them, and they're having a party out of control around a false god that made. You're hardly gone for a brief period of time and they're out of control." And yet, same kind of prayer Paul breaks. "I would be a curse for them. Blot me out of the book. Please forgive them. If not, take me." Come over to 1 Timothy. One thing about Paul, and a good reminder for us, and we've reminded ourselves, but the scripture reminds us, Paul never lost sight of God's mercy and grace that made him what he was. He didn't slide into that over time. You know, sometimes we're believers long enough, we begin to look back and say, I wasn't all that bad. I definitely wasn't in the depths of depravity like some people. And pretty soon we minimize our own sin, and that causes us to become more self-righteous in looking at others because we can say, "I would have never done that even when I was an unbeliever. I would have never thought of acting like that when I was an unbeliever." As though we were somewhere between being totally sinful and being totally righteous. You know, I was somewhere in here. Paul writes to Timothy. He doesn't sugarcoat his life. But remember, he was a Pharisee. His testimony was, "I did everything I could humanly do." Remember Philippians 3? "To keep the law. As far as a man could be, I was blameless as far as the law is concerned." But how does he see himself? Come down to verse 12 here. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," I'm in 1 Timothy 1:12, "who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." You see, Paul saw his life as what? A testimony of mercy. That's why he say, now this is going to be a key word when you talk about the nation Israel. Why he knows that they're not written off. Mercy. Well, how could you say that about Israel? And repeated unbelief, crucifying their Messiah, and mercy. Mercy, it's when we begin to think that we were not as bad. So the mercy shown to us didn't have to be as great a mercy. He goes on, "I acted ignorantly in unbelief." That was my condition. That's how unbelievers function. He could understand it. I was as bad as bad. "And the grace of our Lord," you know, mercy. Now we're in verse 13. "Now the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found," here we're back to this word again, mercy. How amazing it is. Paul, what? Mercy. Mercy. What else do you say? Come over to Titus, since we just did that. Titus chapter 3. Paul reminds believers, don't you forget what you were before the mercy and grace of God came. So he told them in chapter 3 of Titus, The first two verses, be subject to rulers, authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing ever consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves. So now he broadens it. He said about just me, but now he includes them when he writes for Titus to share with the Cretans. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Then remember those words? But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, his love for mankind appeared. Down in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to, here's our word, mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, kindness, love, mercy, grace, this is what it's about. So when you come back to Romans chapter 8, what has Paul done? I see myself as I am. Remember Moses, the most humble man on the earth. But he saw himself, I would die for these people. What do you mean? God offers, let me kill, get rid of those people, I'll build you. No, no, no. Why? That'd be contrary to what God promised. Couldn't do that. It's too easy. And we've been believers a while to slide and lose focus. That's why we're reminded. So that's what Paul's saying. Verse 3 of chapter 9 of Romans, I myself could wish that I were anathema. If I could take the place of Israel and die for them and it would bring about their salvation. That's why he could live his life facing martyrdom like he did. Because Israel's not going to get saved, nor the Gentiles, unless I give it everything I have. And if I die doing it, so be it. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now in verses 4 and 5, he's going to talk about the position that the Jews have before God. He's going to talk about 9 blessings of the nation Israel in these two verses. And they'll remind us of the exalted position God has given to the nation Israel. It's true in this day, they are under God's judgment. God's work of salvation is focused in the Gentiles. We'll get to that as we move through these chapters. But that doesn't mean God has discarded Israel. Don't get confused. And as Paul will remind us as we work through this, don't get arrogant. Well, the Jews decided they had their chance. Be careful. So he says in verse 4, as he starts this list of 9 things that are the blessings, I've called them 9 blessings of the Jews and God choosing them. They are Israelites, first thing. And the name Israel goes back to what? The book of Genesis. When Jacob wrestled with what most believe the pre-incarnate Christ. That's in Genesis chapter 32. Maybe you want to come back there. We'll be back in Exodus. So if you come back to Genesis, you can read the verse. Since it's foundational, because we talk about Israel, but he's talking about here, they're Israelites. That connects them to Jacob. Connects them to what? The covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the 12 tribes come out from the 12 sons of Jacob. So it's foundational. They're Israelites. They go back to Jacob, who is the last in the singular line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then it divides to the 12 fathers or patriarchs. In Genesis 32, verse 28, where when Jacob wrestles with the man, would be the pre-incarnate Christ, they take it, and he holds on for the blessing and realizes the importance of this and this person's uniqueness. He says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Israel. That's where the name comes from. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And in verse 30, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. My life has been preserved. A unique time in the preserving of Jacob and the confirming of the promises. And the name Israel, down till today, identifies them. And them as a nation. They are the Israelites. So that's the first, and it'll be elaborated here. They're the Israelites. Now the rest of these connect to being Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And that Abrahamic covenant is repeated to each of these as well. Said first to Abraham, then it will be repeated to Isaac, it will be repeated to Jacob, and carries on. So they are Israelites. That's unique. That's the only nation. Remember Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, you only, referring to Israel, you're the only nation I have chosen for myself among all the nations of the earth. So we hope people say, well, the United States is the most blessed nation that this world has ever known. Well, it doesn't occupy that position. We have been greatly blessed of God. Marilyn and I were talking today how blessed we've been to live in this country. But the nation that is the object of God's special affection, the apple or pupil of his eye, is Israel. That's why it's the center of the earth as far as the working of God is. The church, God is working with the church today, but the church is not a nation. People pick that up from Peter, but it's a misunderstanding of Peter, but we won't go there now. So they are Israelites. Now the second thing he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? God has chosen the nation Israel and placed that nation as his own son. Put them in that special relationship with him. No other nation's been put in that relationship with the living God, but the nation Israel. Come back to Exodus chapter 4. And there are a number of passages, but for time, we're not going to be able to support them all with many verses. Exodus chapter 4. And this is when God is preparing to bring deliverance out of Egypt for the nation Israel. Because remember, they went down into Egypt just as a family. Large family, 70 people, but they come out a nation of some 2 million people. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses is going to go to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I want you to know, this is serious business with me. This is my son. I view this nation in the position as my son, my firstborn. They have priority to me. They're of importance. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. You refuse. So what? I will kill your son. I'm going to take what's most precious to you, from you. But Israel here is my son. You can't be, you know, honored. Now, as a nation, remember, we're talking about a nation. We are the sons of God, believers. But the only nation given that identity is not the United States of America. It's not one of the other nations. Israel is God's son. That, as a national entity, is a unique position. That's a couple of times in Isaiah. You're in Exodus. It's mentioned Jeremiah 31:9, Hosea 11:1, and then a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 63, chapter 64. It's called God's son, so the nation Israel. You come back to chapter 9 of Romans. To whom belong the adoption of sons? That's uniqueness, their importance. To whom belongs the glory? The third characteristic of Israel. The home belongs, the adoption of sons, and the glory. What is the glory? Oh, this is the nation among which God, and in that nation only, manifested the fullness of the glory of his presence. It was in Israel. The glory of God's presence was among them. Remember when Naaman the Syrian comes down and he's supernaturally healed and all? Best he can do is take some ground, some earth back from the land of Israel. This is an evidence of recognizing the special place that that land is. The military may not be as strong, but this is where God's presence is. It's in Israel. They have the glory. You're in Exodus. Come over to Exodus 16. You're familiar. We call it sometimes the Shekinah, which is his presence, the manifestation of God's presence. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. They looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You come over to Exodus chapter 40. You get to the end of the book of Exodus here. And in verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. The cloud had entered under. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that presence of God among this nation, and it goes with this nation, and then will settle in the land of this nation when the tabernacle is replaced with the temple. But it's in the presence of this people, the nation Israel, even as they're moving through the wilderness. God manifests his presence among them. So when you come back to Romans 9, they have the glory. They're the nation among which God has placed his presence. Now we have the glory of God, his presence dwelling within our bodies as a believer. But the national identity of the place where God's presence will be manifested, where will it be when the kingdom's established? It will be in Jerusalem. And the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem. And then the new Jerusalem. Because that's the nation God has chosen. They have the glory. That makes them unique among the nations. So even as the church, we appreciate and rejoice in the privileges given to us. I don't want to lose sight of the fact. Israel has a national uniqueness. Now that glory has departed, they're under the judgment of God. But the promises of God still hold. So even with Israel under the judgment of God, as Paul writes to a church, to them belongs the glory. He doesn't transfer that to another nation, indicating that that nation now has replaced Israel. The United States hasn't replaced Israel. We can get a lot of blessings, and we have. But that uniqueness of the glory, the presence of God connected to that nation, the covenants, these special covenantal agreements that God entered into with Israel, there are four of them covered, and then there'll be a fifth, but it stands out by itself, the law. But the four permanent or unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant. And the following three elaborate the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. We've gone through these in other studies, and you can access them on the church website. But important to understand, the covenants belong to Israel. So they're not out of existence, nor have they been transferred. He's talking about the Israelites to whom belong the covenants. They don't belong to the church now. Now we enter into some blessings provided in those covenants, particularly the new covenant, and we will enjoy some of the provision under the old, when the new Jerusalem's in existence and the focal point of God's presence. But want to be careful, the covenants belong to Israel. They were given to the descendants of Abraham. There was provision in it for those who weren't physical descendants. But we come in attached. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. So a failure to understand in a consistent way. He starts out by telling us these things still belong to Israel. And don't try to do that magic trick, sleight of hand. Yes, but now the church is Israel. That's what Paul, the whole point of what he's saying. If the church was now Israel, he could be telling the church what you are. It doesn't belong to Israel anymore. It belongs to you. Well, Israel now means the church. I can't get over the commentaries I read that say that. Who gives you the authority to do your magic trick with the scripture and say abracadabra? Now, he couldn't get any clearer. He's talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh. Physical connection here that he has. And there is something for this physical people that they won't get until they have the spiritual connection that has to come with it. That was always necessary. But the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go back to the basic one in Genesis 12. And some of you could probably quote that. We go to it often enough. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, his name will be changed to Abraham, as you're aware, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Now, no, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, as the basic foundational covenant, it will be repeated a number of times. He'll remind them, and when you get to chapter 13, that the land, I promise, this will be your land. And so on. We did that on other occasions where we spent our study working through each of these covenants to show how it elaborates the Abrahamic covenant. And I encourage you to go back. It's foundational. The land covenant, sometimes misnamed the Palestinian covenant, but that's it's the land that is being promised here. If you're still back there, you can stop at Deuteronomy. We're not going to read it, but I'd like you to know where to go for this. I didn't write all the references down, like to the Abrahamic covenant. You can get those. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, you'll get the land. And these are not distinct from the Abrahamic covenant. What he does is take the Abrahamic covenant, then unfold more detail about what was provided in the Abrahamic covenant, like the land and all the land you walk on. So chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. So this is different than the Mosaic law. It's an additional covenant. And in chapters 29 and 30, you can read that, elaborate, if you read the different references to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis, you see the land gets a strong emphasis. Here, this elaborates. Now, I have a special covenant. It's like when we might have some kind of agreement. And then you have subpoints in that that elaborate the various areas of the basic agreement. So there's no misunderstanding. So the land's given to Israel. That's whose land it is. Now, I realize they're under the judgment of God, and part of the judgment of God was them to be out of the land. And even back in the land, they have trouble. And the worst of their trouble is yet to come. But when all's said and done, Israel will be in the land. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and so on. The Davidic covenant elaborates on them being a nation. Because as a nation, they'll have a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, both give the what we call the Davidic covenant, which will provide for the king who will rule over the nation Israel and ultimately over the world with Jerusalem as the capital. So the Davidic covenant elaborates that promise of being a nation and all that will go with that. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 is usually the basic passage. Ezekiel 36 also gives the details on that, some other passages in a more limited way. The new covenant's important. Perhaps you want to turn there, because remember, as you go to Jeremiah 31, God said to Abraham in the basic covenant, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The new covenant unfolds the salvation provision required for the Abrahamic covenant in all of its aspects to be realized. There has to be salvation because the Jews are sinful people, like everybody else. We saw that in Romans. So God will provide the Savior. So in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and pick up with verse 27 here, verse 31 for time. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Now make no mistake, the covenant's made with Israel. And some of my dispensational friends believe, therefore, the church has no part in the new covenant. I don't hold that. I take it the new covenant, in it, all of its provisions here, will be for the nation Israel. But we come in because we come in under the Abrahamic covenant. We'll be grafted in. So the provision of God for the salvation of the Jews also enables us to understand the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of Israel, in his provision, provides for all men. So part of what he'll do is he'll give them a new heart. The Spirit will be placed within them. Oh, those are things we realize. That's why when we pay communion, we say this is the new covenant in Christ's blood as he established at that last night. So I take it the new covenant, but the full implementation, the church hasn't taken that over. This is consistent with the fact that the Abrahamic covenant made provision for us. All nations will be blessed. That's salvation blessings. How could that happen? Well, the Savior provided for Israel. Remember when Jesus said, "I have other sheep, not of this fold," outside the bounds of Israel, that he was going to give his life for. That's you and me. That in no way replaces Israel or undoes the provisions for Israel. It was established by the death of Christ. So the saving provisions, but Israel won't enter into the benefits of it. And all the provisions that are made, that some of which may be unique to the nation Israel, and the time when Israel enters into it, but the saving provisions are there. And Paul's saved under that. That's why he says, "I've been made a servant of the new covenant," when he writes to the church at Corinth. So the covenants belong to Israel. We're not going to get through all those, but let me mention one more and we'll stop there and we'll pick up with these next time. You see, the covenants, to them belong the covenants. Why does he separate out? And the giving of the law. You know how he separates the law out? And he does this in other writings, basically. He says the law was added later. And it is a conditional covenant. It required the obedience of the nation. And Moses brought it down. Remember, the nation agreed. All that God has said, we will do. And it was conditioned upon their obedience. It was given for a time. It was like the Constitution governing the nation till the coming of the Messiah. That's why Galatians says it was the schoolmaster. It was that overseer until Messiah comes. With the coming of Christ, it served its purpose. It was to prepare the way, keep Israel on track and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. They had wandered off in unbelief. The one sacrifice that all the other sacrifices anticipated, they missed it because they were in unbelief. Reminder, you can fill your mind with the Word of God and it never change your heart, as was with Israel. So the Mosaic Law is the law given to Moses beginning in Exodus 19. the Mosaic law because it was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. It's separated out here. The giving of the law pertained to them. That's another blessing. Because throughout that time, from the 1500 years from Moses down to the coming of Christ, the law governed Israel. You have the prophets in Israel. You have all the sacrificial system going on in Israel. All the provision for sins and the sacrifices for Israel. God's presence manifested in Israel at the tabernacle and then the temple. But he separates it out from the covenants because the Abrahamic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, they're permanent covenants because they are all embraced under the Abrahamic covenant and its provisions. So the elaboration. And the law is a revelation of righteous character. We'll overview the rest of these. But you see the special, the fact that the nation Israel is special. He goes back and reviews these things that makes it. We've looked at the first five of the nine. Yeah, don't look down on Israel. Now, Paul doesn't go soft on Israel's sin. But he's concerned also that the Gentiles realize that the nation Israel is still a special nation. They can never be replaced because God's word would have to fail. So they are the nation. That's why we even give special attention to the nation Israel today. But I can't rescue them because they will persist in their unbelief. It doesn't mean we don't share the gospel with them. But this is a day of Gentile salvation. I mean, we'll get to that in chapter 11. Doesn't mean individual Jews aren't saved. Paul uses himself as an example. He's saved. God's still saving Jews. So don't think he's cast away his people in the sense there's no salvation for them. We'll get to that in chapter 10. So he's going to take us through carefully, but he starts out, first of all, are you well grounded? He's writing to a Gentile church. You understand the uniqueness of the nation. Why they're such a burden to me? Because they're so special to God. And what's precious to God is precious to me. And he made them precious as a nation. And I love God, and I'm part of that nation, so I love them for that reason. But I want to have the heart of God in this, so I appreciate the uniqueness and specialness. So it is a serious matter that is not taken seriously enough, that people and teachers and theologies say that somehow God is done with Israel or has replaced Israel. What does God have to do to tell us and to transfer all this and say, well, now they belong to us? Too bad, fooled you. You thought that all applied to you, but somehow here, zoop, 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 abracadabra, it's us. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, I really want you to know all this is now what belongs to you because Israel's out of the picture. And be careful or you won't get it either, because if you fail like Israel did, you'll be out too. We don't have plan A, plan B. I guess we'll have to have plan C. We went from Israel and God wiped them out. Now the church, God may wipe it out. We just have this continuing process go on. No, so that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about. I don't wish I was a Jew because I think there are great privileges and blessings to being a Gentile believer in the church age, part of the bride of Christ. But I don't want that to make me look down on the nation or not appreciate the uniqueness of the nation Israel as a nation and all that God has promised them. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, and mercy is a word we want to have impressed upon our hearts and minds. We are testimonies of your mercy, your grace, your love, your kindness. There's no other reason, no other explanation for why we should stand, saints, holy ones, children of the living God, righteous in the sight of a holy God. Lord, your mercy is great, and we would not presume upon that. And we realize Israel will someday experience the fullness of all you promised because of mercy, because of grace, because of your love, your kindness. And you have reached out to us in providing a Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And we have been reached in our hopeless, lost, rebellious, wretched condition, and we have been transformed by the power of your grace, your salvation. We don't want to forget that. We want to live in light of it every day. Bless the week before us. These are days of opportunity. Every day is unique. Every day will pass and cannot be regained. May we be faithful with the days and the time of the days in carrying out your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.